continue the same thing. Again, we read our key verse in
Hebrews 9, verse 4. Reading partway through the verse. The Ark of the Covenant, covered round in every part with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, and the rod of Aaron that had sprouted the tables of the covenant. In natural things, you'd say, I don't know how Frederick knew to give out hymn number 178, and Derek knew to pray in regard to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, but I guess in spiritual things, we don't have to ask questions like that. I was intending tonight to speak about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. So we have here the rod of Aaron that had sprouted. And I know I did refer to it the other night, but tonight we should read about it in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 17. Well, at the end of Numbers 16, I think I mentioned this also the other night, verse 41. The whole assembly of the children of Israel murmured on the morrow against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "Ye have killed the people of Jehovah." The rebellion against Moses, against Aaron, against Jehovah by Korah and all his band, Dathan and Abiram, brought upon them the judgment of God. They wanted to assume the priesthood. They thought to themselves, doesn't have to be Aaron, we can do it too. And God acted in firm judgment upon them. And here the people, instead of bowing to the governmental dealings of God, they put their finger out and they point to Moses and Aaron and say, you've killed the people of Jehovah. And it's with that background that Numbers 17 opens, and it says, "And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of them a staff for each father's house, of all their princes, according to the houses of their fathers, 12 staves. Thou shalt write each one's name upon his staff, and Aaron's name shalt thou write upon the staff of Levi. For one staff shall be for each head of their father's houses. Thou shalt lay them up in the tent of meeting before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man whom I shall choose, his staff shall bud forth, and I will make to cease from before me the murmurings of the children of Israel that they murmur against you." Well, they do what Jehovah said. And then verse 9. And Moses brought out all the staves from before Jehovah to the children of Israel, and they looked and took each one his staff. And Jehovah said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's staff again before the testimony, to be kept as a token for the sons of rebellion, that thou mayest put an end to their murmurings before me, that they may not die." And Moses did so as Jehovah had commanded him, so did he. This is the staff, or the rod, walking stick of Aaron that was placed into the ark before the testimony. And what had happened to it, I skipped over that, you can read it for yourselves in verse 8. It had budded and blossomed and brought forth almonds. A dead walking stick coming to life again and bringing forth fruit. This is a very clear picture of the Lord Jesus in resurrection. And the Lord Jesus in resurrection is our great high priest. And so it's about him as our great high priest that I wanted to speak tonight. I want to speak about both his characters, his priestly character downwards towards us and his priestly character upwards towards God. So I have to try and be quicker than I normally am. But we need to refer to some scriptures in order to get the whole picture. And the first scripture is in Exodus 28. I think I also mentioned this the other night without reading it, that if we see it in the text of Scripture in front of us, it'll make things much clearer. In chapter 28, Jehovah describes to Moses the holy garments that were to be made for Aaron, the high priest. And it says in verse 3, halfway through the verse, that they may make Aaron's garments to hallow him, that he may serve me as priest. And then he lifts the garments, and at the end of verse 4, it says, that he may serve me as priest. So that phrase, that key phrase, is the beginning and the ending of the short list that Jehovah gives in Exodus 28, verse 4 of Aaron's garments. And the garments listed are, verse 4, firstly, a breastplate, first thing that God was interested in. Second thing, an ephod. The third, a cloak. The fourth, checkered vest. The fifth, turban. The sixth, a girdle. And the six items that are given in the short summary list by Jehovah in this introduction to the detailed instructions of Aaron's garments. And then from verse 5, the garments are listed again, not from Jehovah's point of view, not as a brief list, but from the point of view of man's point of view. Notice in verse 4, the first one is the breastplate. That's what God himself is looking for, something to do with the heart. But when it comes to the detailed description given from man's point of view, or to meet man's need, he says in verse 5, and they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and twined byssus, and shall make the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet and twined byssus, of artistic work. I don't want to say much about the ephod, but it was the item of clothing used by the priest for discerning the will of God, for getting direction from God. So from God's perspective, it's the heart of the priest that's the number one thing. But from man's perspective, our greatest need is a need for guidance. And so he starts with the ephod and he gives the detail. I'm not going to go through all of these items. I want to pick out just three. Three significant items of the high priest's garments, the ones that are engraved. Three items that are engraved, and I'll read them. So we'll start off with verse 8. It says, and the girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to its work of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and twined byssus. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, according to the work of an engraver in stone, as the engravings of a seal, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel, surrounded by enclosures of gold, shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before Jehovah upon his two shoulders for a memorial. So this is the first engraving. For the ephod, somehow there were two onyx stones on Aaron's shoulder. I suppose they were to support the weight of this garment called the ephod. And on each of the two stones were engraved six names of the children of Israel. And it says their names were according to their birth. So if you remember Genesis 29 and 30, the birth of the sons of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and then I can't remember after that because it's complicated. You can look it up. According to their birth. So this is in their birth order. In natural birth order, the names are engraved on the shoulders of Aaron that he might bear them upon his shoulders. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, so don't forget it. Engraved according to their birth. Aaron is carrying the weight of the sons of Israel according to their birth on his shoulders. The second item, to go down a little further, this is the second item from man's perspective, Remember, from God's perspective, it was the first, is the breastplate. On the breastplate, there were to be stones set in four rows of three stones, and they were precious stones. I have to say, I don't know what the precious stones are. If you look them up, the names of the stones, you might try, and I've tried this, tried to compare them with the names of the stones in the book of Revelation, that what precious stones were called in ancient Hebrew and what they were called in Greek were two very different things. And what they're called today are different things altogether. If you look up most of the types of stones here in Rutley's Elements of Mineralogy, which I still have a copy of at home from my university days, they're all hydrated calcium alumina silicates. That's a big mouthful. They're opaque. They're not stones that transmit and reflect the light, but that's using modern day names. I'm pretty sure that these stones that were placed into the breastplate would have been transparent stones for reflecting the light. That's the way they're usually pictured in those drawings you see of the high priest. Anyway, they're not things like an opal that don't transmit light. They're gemstones that have the light pass through them. Enough of that. 12 stones. And it says these stones, a little further down, verse 21, and the stones shall be according to the names of the children of Israel. 12, according to their names, engraved as a seal. Every one according to his name shall they be for the 12 tribes. And that's different, isn't it? It's not according to their birth, it's according to their names. And it's in four rows of three stones. And that exactly matches the way the detailed instructions are given in the book of Numbers for how the children of Israel were to camp around the tabernacle. Three of them here, three of them here, three of them here, and three of them there. And the names of the children of Israel were prominent in the way that God instructed them how to camp. With each of the groups of three, there was one leading tribe. Leading tribe of Judah for a group of three, and again, I can't remember the rest. My memory's not that good. But the tribe of Judah, when the tabernacle was taken down, and when the cloud started to move to direct them to move off, the tribe of Judah was the first one to lead off. And the number one man leading the tribe of Judah, his name was Nahshon, the son of Amminadab. So the man leading the entire march of the children of Israel, we should know his name, such an important man, yet very obscure, Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, a man who features in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. He led the whole of the nation of Israel, because he led the tribe of Judah through the wilderness. The names of the children of Israel were what governed their placement around the tabernacle. And so what Aaron is bearing here, we'll read verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the sanctuary for a memorial before Jehovah continually. And thou shalt put into the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, that they may be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before Jehovah. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before Jehovah continually. See how this is emphasized and repeated, just like the shoulders were emphasized and repeated, and the birth of the children of Israel repeated with regard to the shoulders. Here it's their names and his heart, also engraved, verse 21, as the engravings of a seal. There's one more engraving, and that's in verse 36. And it says, and thou shalt make a thin plate of pure gold and engrave on it as the engravings of a seal, holiness to Jehovah. And thou shalt put it on a lace of blue, and it shall be upon the turban. Upon the front of the turban shall it be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all gifts of their holy things and it shall be continually on his forehead, that they may be accepted before Jehovah. Now, it's not their birth, and it's not their names, but it's simply the engraving of holiness to Jehovah on his forehead, so that he might have the continuous consciousness of representing them in the presence of God in holiness. Three engravings, three different characters of priesthood. The whole purpose of this, also the purpose of having emphasized that bracketing in verse 4, that they may serve me as priest, that gives us four things. A priesthood functioning downwards towards men, bearing the children of Israel according to their birth, bearing their names, and holiness to Jehovah. Three aspects of priesthood, manward. And then one aspect of priesthood, Godward, that he may serve me as priest. This is it in one chapter, in one picture. This is a summary of the epistle to the Hebrews. It's the value of the types of the Old Testament. They wrap up into a nice little package, a whole group of teachings that we might not otherwise put together. But in the type, it draws the threads together so that we've got a nice picture to help us not to forget what God wants to teach us. So now let's start with the three aspects of the Lord's priesthood towards us in Hebrews. And this is a very, very old and well-worn summary. I'm sure Michael's heard it 100 times. In Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4, in Hebrews 7, Lord Jesus is presented as our priest in three ways. And I like to remember it in the King James translation because it has three S's in the King James Bible. In chapter 2, he provides succor. Come back to that. In chapter 4, he provides sympathy. And in chapter 7, he provides salvation. Succor is an old word that I don't think anyone uses anymore. Probably haven't got a clue what it means. In my Bible, it's translated help. I think we understand help. But I want to keep the S's, so I'm going to call it support. Support. So he provides support. He provides sympathy. He provides salvation. So let's read the first one in Hebrews 2. And it tells us in Hebrews 2, verse 14, what we were by nature, what we were by birth. Remember now the first aspect of the garments of the high priest. On his shoulders, the names are engraved by their birth. So he takes up here, in the first case in Hebrews, what we were by birth. Verse 14, since therefore the children partake of blood and flesh, he also in like manner took part in the same, that through death he might annul him who has the might of death, that is the devil, and might set free all those who through fear of death through the whole of their life were subject to bondage. For he does not indeed take hold of angels by the hand, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behoved him in all things to be made like to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things relating to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to help, it's the word succor in the King James, I want to call support, he's able to support those that are being tempted. So the apostle tells us here that by birth, we were in a tragic condition. All of us, by nature, through the whole of our lives, from birth onwards, were subject to bondage through the fear of death. And men try to pretend that there's no God. They try to pretend that everything's okay. But for some reason, we've still got hospitals, we've still got doctors, we've still got tablets, we've still got pharmacies, and people are doing everything possible to avoid death. There's something innate in the heart of man that makes him fear death. And the fear of death puts man in bondage. in bondage to all sorts of difficulties to try as much as possible to avoid death. But the Lord Jesus has set us free from that natural condition, so as believers, we don't fear death. We're not subject to bondage anymore. And the way by which he did that was by becoming what we were, that is, by becoming a human being. Just as we partake of blood and flesh, he, in like manner, it says, took part in the same. Notice the difference there. We partake, he took part. What is our natural common lot, he entered into in an external way, in a way that still preserves a difference between him and us. What we are in common, he became, but in a manner that was different. A brother in Sydney used to say, he's a man just like I am, but not such a man. I'm sinful by nature. He was not sinful by nature. I was conceived in the natural way. He was conceived by the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit. I was already a sinner when I was born. I didn't become a sinner when I committed sins. I committed sins because I was a sinner. But he was not a sinner when he was born, and so he didn't commit sins. There was no sinful nature in him. He was different from me. He came from heaven. I was born naturally, but he was incarnate. I wasn't incarnate. I just was born as a normal human being. He had to become a man. Pre-existent one becoming a man. And it goes on to say that he was made like to his brethren in all things. Made like us. It's a funny word in English, isn't it? Like. Because it's a word intended to convey similarity, but by its own definition, it expresses the fact that there's a difference. Say Elias is like his father. That means he's not the same. It means he's different. I'm emphasize some similarity, but by using that word, I'm showing that there's a difference. Someone who's like someone else is not someone else. He's different from the someone else. And the Lord Jesus was made like us. He's made as like us as he possibly could have been. For this very reason, that himself having suffered in being tempted, he's able to support those who are being tempted. Now, I think we have to be careful and say, this is not speaking really about temptation to sin. Because when the devil came to the Lord Jesus and he pulled out his big magnet and he went near to him with his big magnet, as near as he got, there was no response. There was no attraction. There was no iron, if you like, iron of a sinful nature in the Lord Jesus to be attracted to that magnet of Satan. If it's a question of sin, when Satan comes to us with his big magnet, what happens? If we're not preserved, careful, we're attracted to it like iron to the magnet. But the Lord Jesus, there was nothing to respond to sin. But he was tempted in the sense that he was tested. He was put through all sorts of possible difficulties. Imagine growing up in a family where in your family, you had one special thing on your mind and on your heart, one special objective. I don't know, let's say you're growing up in a family and you want to be a doctor, and no one in the family is interested in being a doctor. No one in the family is interested in supporting you or encouraging you to study to be a doctor. They only ever say, nah, forget about that. The one thing the Lord Jesus wanted to do growing up in his family was to please his Father. His God and Father, and yet his own brothers and sisters didn't believe in him. He had to put up with that for 30 years until he came out into public ministry. We don't often think about that. And then just think, there are crowds around him all the time. And from those crowds, he picked 12 men so that they'd be really close to him. And of those 12 men, when the time was getting closer and closer for him to be rejected and crucified and killed, he started to talk to them about it. He expressed his feelings to them. He wanted them to understand what was going on with him. And what did they do? Start arguing about who's the greatest. Or they get afraid. Or Peter says, no, that's not going to happen. But no care, no concern, no No feeling with him. We call that sympathy. No feeling with him. So he knew what testing was. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to work from the daylight to the sunset. He knew all of those things. Everything that we go through that is difficult, he went through. And so as a man, and he's still a man, I think we've emphasized this repeatedly, we have a man in heaven, he can support us. We could never close our eyes and look up, or open our eyes and look up and say, Lord, you don't know what it's like. Really? He knows exactly what it's like. Every kind of difficult situation that we can find ourselves in, not connected with sin now, I'm not talking about that, he's able to support us because he's been through it. So this is the first thing. What we are by birth, he carries us on his shoulders. Just like when he rescued us as lost sheep, he put us on his shoulders. So as believers now, he carries us on his shoulders. He supports us. And you know, we're talking on Tuesday night, we slipped into this a couple of times. When he comes back to reign, you know what it says in Isaiah about when he reigns? The government, something that Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great and none of those guys could ever do effectively, something that certainly these days no one can do effectively, he will bear the government upon his shoulder. For the Lord Jesus, he only needs one shoulder to do what no one in this world has ever done in governing. But for bringing us back as lost sheep and for supporting us in our difficulties, he uses both shoulders to support us in our wilderness. Now that's the first S. That's the first engraving, the engraving on the shoulders. The next one is the engraving on his heart, and that's Hebrews 4. Now it says, having therefore a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the confession. For we have not a high priest not able to sympathize with our infirmities, but tempted in all things in like manner, sin apart. Let us approach therefore with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace for seasonable help. Notice again how he emphasizes this matter of there being no sin in the Lord Jesus. So in this instance, it says he sympathizes. And it's written in this beautiful biblical way that the English teacher puts you in trouble for you like this, a double negative. We do not have a high priest not able to sympathize with us. I think that's kind of a funny way of writing it, isn't it? But it's like an emphatic way of writing that he can sympathize and does sympathize with us. We don't have one who can't. We do have one who can. We do have a high priest who can and does sympathize. So not only is he bearing us upon his shoulders and supporting us, but his heart, his feelings, his sympathies are with us. And this is what he's guaranteeing to us here. And so because of that, we can have boldness in approaching the throne of grace. We don't have to feel like it's just some tough guy who can hold people up. It's the tender sympathies of the Lord Jesus that are expressed towards us as we draw near to him, because he knows what we feel, because he knows what we're going through. There he's bearing us upon his heart. And then the third character of his priesthood in Hebrews 7, read from verse 25. Remember what was engraved on the forehead of Aaron? Holiness to Jehovah. Continually, perpetually, that word was repeated in Exodus 28. Let's read now Hebrews 7. Whence also he is able to save completely those who approach by him to God, always living to intercede for them. For such a high priest became us holy. There are other things in the list, but that's the first thing. Holiness. This is the first engraving. Holiness to Jehovah. Here's a high priest who is fitting for us, and that is a high priest who is interceding continuously, perpetually. The exact thing that was said concerning Aaron in Exodus 28. And that he's there interceding for us. That is, he's thinking about us. He's considering what our needs are. He's considering our circumstances. He knows when we're going in a particular direction. And he's asking on our behalf. He's asking God so that the circumstances would be arranged to save us from dangers and pitfalls that we otherwise might fall in. That's the salvation here. This isn't to save a sinner from hell. This is to save a believer from something that's going to drag him down and destroy him. It's like what he said to Peter. You know, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat, all of you, but I've prayed for thee, Peter, you individually, Peter. I could foresee what was going on, so I've prayed for you that your faith may fail not. And so he sees, he knows what's going on, and he intercedes for us continually to save us from being dragged down by the things in this world, or by Satan himself, or by circumstances that are calculated to try and destroy us. He prevents us from that kind of destruction. And he does so as one who is holy. He knows the things that are dangerous for us. And he's acting, you might say, behind the scenes, above the scenes. He's acting to save us from those difficulties. So isn't that beautiful, right? Exodus, Hebrews, three things, match exactly. Even in the words, even in the terms, even in the ideas, they match exactly. There's another one of these cases where you put a bunch of university professors in a room and get them to concoct a book. They couldn't do it and make it consistent like the Bible is consistent. And yet, you know, here are parts of the Bible written by different people from different cultures, thousands of years apart, who didn't even speak the same language. And yet the message is perfectly consistent. Beautiful example, as there are many, of the inspiration of Scripture. But that's not the only way in which the Lord Jesus functions as priest, down towards us in our need. We read on Sunday, briefly, chapter 8. Verse 1, we have, partway into the verse, we have such a one high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, at the throne of the greatness in the heavens, minister of the holy places and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord has pitched and not man. And then we read in verse 3 that in that place that he occupies in heaven, he has something that he must offer. He's serving his God and Father as priest. But we can see in the context here, it's not something he wants to do, not something he is doing alone, that he's a great priest over the house of God. Who's the house of God? The apostle tells us earlier in Hebrews, whose house are we? The Lord's gathered people are the house of God. And it's in the midst of the assembly that he sings God's praises. The assembly as gathered together, he wants to lead so that he can function as the great priest over the house of God, so that he can function as the minister of the sanctuary. His service is not only down towards us, but he has a service upwards towards God. And that's what he wants us to join in with. And this is really the shift in focus now in Hebrews. The first seven chapters were all about our need. We're going through the wilderness and it's difficult. And he's helping us. He's supporting us. He's sympathizing with us. He's saving us. But now he makes a shift and shows that what he's doing is also upwards towards God, in that heavenly scene, in that real scene that we're attracted to, that we're looking at by looking at these three things in the ark. So a little further on, Chapter 10, probably where we'll finish tonight in these verses in chapter 10, verse 19, is having therefore, brethren, boldness for entering into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way which he has dedicated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, sprinkled as to our hearts from a wicked conscience, and washed as to our body with pure water. In the center of all that he's spoken of as the great priest over the house of God. Now, of course, we can approach God at any time, in a bedroom, in a table, while we're walking in the street. Anytime we can have boldness for entering into the presence of God. But that's not the theme here. The theme here has at the center of it the Lord Jesus as a great priest over the house of God. And we're the house of God. So he's really talking here about a collective entering into the presence of God. And he gives us seven incentives here for entering in. Three are objective, and four are subjective. Three are connected with Christ himself. Four are connected with ourselves. The first three, separate them out by the blood of Jesus, the new way. First thing is the blood of Jesus, which is for us a new way of approaching. New in contrast to what Aaron had, blood of animals that only let him go in once a year, that never really effected anything. We have the blood of Jesus, a new way. But he also says a living way. Living way, which he has dedicated for us through the veil that is his flesh. I mentioned that the other night as well. Remember the problem of word association? End of the Gospels. The Lord Jesus dies. The veil of the temple is rent from top to bottom. And everyone usually says that so that we can go in. But I don't want to go into Herod's temple. I don't want to go in and find that there's a holy place that isn't holy at all, that's got no ark in it, that's got no glory in it, that's got no nothing in it. I don't want to go into that temple. What God was doing when he rent that veil from top to bottom was exposing the emptiness of the Jewish system. And the Lord used his own words in that. He said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." That was the temple. This here isn't the temple. This here is the tabernacle. And we've had it again and again and again. The tabernacle then is a picture of what we have in heaven now. And the veil of the tabernacle was never torn from top to bottom. It was a smaller veil than the veil of the temple. It was a beautiful veil, and it was the thing through which Aaron had to pass in order to go into the holiest of all. And we also have such a veil now. The flesh, risen, glorified, of a glorified man in heaven, and we pass into the presence of God through him. Not through him hanging dead and limp and useless, but through him in his glory, in his beauty, in his glorified humanity. Through him, living way, it says, that we're attracted to go in. So this is the second encouragement to go in. And then the third encouragement is that we have a great priest over the house of God. What a come together, break bread. We then want to listen for the voice of the Lord Jesus. We're not going to hear it audibly. Singing God the Father's praises in our midst. We're going to enter in and we sort of think, well, what are we going to do? What could we do next? Well, here's the encouragement. We have a great priest over the house of God. He's the one who wants to lead us. There's an enticement and encouragement to go in. They're the three things that are objective, connected with himself. And now four things connected with ourselves. And in giving us these four things, he steps back step by step through our spiritual history. Interesting that he goes backwards in our spiritual history. I'll go to the last one first, so that we get it in the chronological order in which we experience it. So the last one on the list here is washed as to our body with pure water. And this is speaking about, not baptism, this is speaking about when we were born again. Remember how the Lord Jesus said to Peter in John 13, "He that is already washed all over, that only needs to wash his feet." Being washed all over, he said, you've already been washed all over. You've already been born of water and of the Spirit. You've already been morally cleansed. You have a nature that's clean in the sight of God. That was the first event in our spiritual history. So we've been made suitable for God, clean in the sight of God, because we've been born again. And the second thing we go back up the list, was sprinkled as to our hearts from a wicked conscience. What were we sprinkled with to cleanse us from a wicked conscience? We'll read it a little bit later in Hebrews. It talks about the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than Abel. I think in, is it 1 Peter 1 verse 2? The obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood was shed on the cross, but his blood was sprinkled as to us when we believed on him by faith. When we put our faith and trust in him, which we were capable of doing because we had a nature through that new birth that was capable of believing. When we believed in him by faith, his blood was applied to our conscience, to our hearts, and we were sprinkled, cleansed. I think if we compare it to the children of Israel on the Passover night, it would not have been sufficient for the blood of that lamb to have just been left in the bucket or the basin or whatever they had. They had to sprinkle it, they had to do something with it. And the Lord Jesus dying on the cross was a wonderful thing. But unless we believed, unless his blood was applied to me personally, I would never have been cleansed. So that's the next thing in our spiritual history. And then if we go back up the list, the previous one to that is in full assurance of faith. One of the tragedies in modern day Christianity is the proliferation of the idea that people cannot be sure of their salvation. The way that people are taught that they can lose their salvation if they don't do this and do that, or if they do do that and do that, then you can lose your salvation. And people are going around afraid they can lose their salvation. It's expected of us in Scripture that we have full assurance of faith, not because of anything in us, but because of everything in him. Full assurance of faith. The Scripture talks about full assurance of faith, full assurance of hope, full assurance of the gospel, and one other full assurance that I can't remember, but at least four kinds of full assurance. But faith, the Lord expects us to have full assurance because we're trusting in an object. You know, I've done that thing before, maybe not here. You know, I like to do origami. We make a nice little origami box, put it on the floor there, and say, I have so much faith in my ability, so much faith in my origami box that I'm going to stand on it. And it doesn't matter how much faith I have, that box is going to collapse. Or I could say, I don't know who made that chair, and it looks like a pretty dodgy chair to me, but I don't really have much faith in it. But anyway, I'll sit down, and I'm going to be okay, aren't I? Because the chair is a worthy object for my faith. The box wasn't a worthy object for my faith. It didn't matter how much faith I had. What mattered is the object that my faith is placed in. And if anyone's faith is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's safe. He has full assurance. If he's looking inwards at himself, he's going to doubt and fear and worry. But full assurance of faith comes by having faith in him, in the right object. And then back up the list to the first one on the list here, it says, with a true heart. You know, a true heart is a genuine heart. A true heart is a heart that wants to. A heart that really wants to draw near. Now, I'd have to say, if I don't have full assurance of faith, if I'm kind of, not quite sure here, I'm not really going to want to draw near, am I? And if I haven't been sprinkled as to my heart from an evil conscience, no way I'm going to have full assurance of faith. And if I had not been born again, that is, if God had not implanted within me a nature capable of responding to his message, I would never have believed in Christ. And so in our case, we have to work up from the last one. But as God mentions them to us, he works from our present condition. He says, you've got a true heart, a genuine heart, draw near. You've got full assurance of faith that is the foundation of that true heart. The foundation of that full assurance is the sprinkling of the blood of Christ that has cleansed you completely. And the foundation of that is that God has done a work in your souls that is perpetual. It's going to last forever. Ever heard of someone saying, well, had heard of someone saying, oh, I think I might lose my salvation. Have you ever heard someone saying, oh, I think I might lose my new birth? If you put it that way, it just sounds too stupid and too weird, doesn't it? So God's work, God's sovereign work, is a work that cannot change. And that's the point that he finishes with here. So those 4 points in connection with us, 3 points in connection with the Lord Jesus, 7 points to tell us we have an incentive to draw near. And when we draw near, we've got a great priest over the house of God. His service is upwards towards God. The service of worship, the service of praise, the service of song. And he wants us to join together with him. So I hope these few thoughts, just all stemming from this rod of Aaron and butter that's placed within the ark itself with those 3 other items, these things that are to us spiritual realities. I hope this has been an encouragement for us all.